Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that you have provided these resources for us in order for us to acquire the thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ and then deploy it into our experience to your glory and to our benefit, recognizing that the issue in life is always truth, and that truth is the personification of Jesus Christ, and of course is representing you in your Word. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Jeremiah's words in Lamentations 3 regarding the fall of the southern kingdom, and we'll note this again later if we get there today. Lamentations 3:21, I recall this to my mind and it gives me confidence because the Lord's mercy never fails, His grace provisions never cease. They're renewed every morning, great is your faithfulness. And in verse 25 and 26, therefore I have hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait silently on Him. So in our study of the doctrine of the winner, we're noting the path that our Lord Jesus Christ pioneered per Hebrews 12:2. And remember, Hebrews 12 is a segue from Hebrews 11, where we have the faith heroes of the Old Testament, and then that transitions into the new. Remember, Hebrews is written to the Jewish believers in Judea prior to the fall of Jerusalem and Judea to the Romans because of their negative volition. Not necessarily the believers' negative volition, but the community's negative volition, the individuals there under the fifth cycle in 70 AD. And God was encouraging them through His communicators to orient to the protocol plan rather than the ritual plan so that they could separate themselves from the sentimentality associated with the temple. And the Jews had a hard time with that, just like anybody does when they have a sentimental connection to something that they've done for years that may have changed. In this case of the Jews, it's interesting that what had happened is they had changed. God, the plan had changed. And so they had to go through a legitimate change, although they had perverted the law and the Tanakh through the function of the world law. So they had missed out on who Jesus was. But there was a legitimate switch here, and it caused the disciples a lot of grief too. So any time you have this kind of an event, you're going to have potentials with people not staying in timing with God. So we have Jesus set up as the perfecter of doctrine, who went to the cross with this power system and thereby became the sin offering for the entire world. And of course, we follow in His footsteps as per the rewards associated with the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, verse 7 says, who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So here we have the communication of God's Word to him who overcomes, the consequence or result of receiving the communication under the mentorship of the Spirit, and goes on to, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So that's one of the blessings associated with becoming a winner. And note that winner believers are the unknown, unsung heroes of history, per 2 Corinthians 6:9. They're not considered by the world to be wise or noble. In other words, the believers are typically not the intelligentsia. We've noted some exceptions to that, but generally speaking, not so much. They tend to be obscure, mostly because the thinking that you receive from God through the Word is antithetical to the thinking of the world. So the system that would promote you in the world's system would not promote you in God's system. And typically you would choose not to avail yourself of the world's system rather than choose to go for God. And we see that example in Matthew 4, where Jesus is tested. He's offered the kingdoms of the world. He's offered to do all these various things by Satan. And what Satan is offering him is a shortcut, which is really a dead end. And that's the thing the world does to us. The world will offer you what looks to be a shortcut, but it actually is a dead end, and it actually destroys you. And inevitably, that's the status quo of the devil's world, because the devil's world is built on a lie. And the Word of God is truth, and the two are antithetical. So they're actually, in the final analysis, mutually exclusive. In the moment, I mean, why we have the revolving of the earth around the sun at the moment is because we have the days and the nights that's telling us that we're in a period of transition. So the daytime represents the truth being presented, the nighttime represents that we're still in the devil's world. And so as that rotation continues, you're constantly in a time of transition or of probation where there's choices to be made. Now, when we get into the eternal state, what? You have light forever. There's no darkness at all. The light of God permeates the entire environment, and there's never any darkness at all, ever. So our darkness is an artifact of the devil's world in the fall. So the believers are Christ's personalities who stand in a spiritual gap and preserve the nation during the course of human history, per Ezekiel 22, where he was speaking to the northern kingdom before their fall. He says, I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall, stand in a gap before me for the land, so that I would not destroy it, and I found no one. So that's what we face to some extent right now in our country. Negative volition is permeating the community, or at least seems to be, and the lie is ascendant. And to the extent that the lie is ascendant, the people fall for the lie. And when you look at the environment that we're in today, you can almost understand why the angels fell. Because since Satan owned the media, and he owned all of the systems of communication, and everything was a lie, pretty soon you're just overwhelmed by it. And unless you're completely locked into the truth of God's word, you're going to fall for it. It's almost impossible not to. Which is why we had the situation with Noah and the flood. You know, God allowed it to drop down to 8 people. But had Noah been left on the planet, Noah and his family been left on the planet much longer, they would have been co-opted as well. They would not have, in other words, their capacity to deal with the adversity that was coming from the dark side would have overwhelmed them. And they would either have been dead, or they would have been perverted. So God intervenes at that last moment, which is kind of maybe what we're hoping will happen in this country. We'll see. So God's word of truth enables the believer to exploit God's grace system to the maximum because they wait patiently on him instead of trying to do it themselves. So we have to realize that it's all about God and his provision and not about us. And it's not about our capacity and from natural ability. It's about God's grace. And grace, and really the focus of the activities that we're studying is related to how God targets truth with grace. Truth wherever it's found. So that even an unbeliever who accepts establishment truth receives grace from God to the extent that that's possible. It doesn't give them eternal life. It doesn't give them a relationship with God. But it does give them prosperity in the devil's world. And we have that concept in Ecclesiastes 9:10, where do what you do with all of your might. Okay, that's the principle there. And that Ecclesiastes is written, remember, from a perspective of an individual who is out of fellowship. Now, it was Solomon, in this case, so it really applies to some measure to unbelievers. It's generic. He ends the whole passage, the whole book of Ecclesiastes ends, there remains one thing for us to do, and that is to fear God and do his will. That's how he concludes the whole thing. So Ecclesiastes is a study of Solomon in his pursuit of happiness outside of God's plan, and how he was up and down, and it was basically chaos. And in the end, the answer was to pursue God and to obey God. That was his final analysis, his final conclusion. So 2 Peter 3 says that we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, who to him be the glory and with now a day of eternity. Of course, that's because he's the ultimate victor. And then 2 Peter 1:2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus. So since the winner believer exploits God's grace to the maximum, we've taken up a study of grace in the context of exploiting it in order to become a winner. That's what our purpose of our study is. So we have to understand how grace works. We have to understand how God has set it up so that we can take advantage of it and not become discouraged. Because the world system is going to try to turn you off from grace. Satan hates grace. Satan loves legalism. Satan loves a meritocracy. And there's a place for merit within God's plan, but it has nothing to do with provision from God. It has to do with your function in your own spiritual life, in applying God's word. That's called capacity righteousness. So that comes after all of this. And even in that status quo, our blessings from God aren't dependent upon that. We may have additional grace piled on in some cases, but God's provision is always based on his integrity. But the more you have alignment with his integrity, the more grace he's potential. Remember, it's a principle of the bucket that we've talked about, the fact that you basically, by doctrine, expands the bucket and the bucket then is filled with God's grace. And that's the principle of my cup overflows. So the desire that you have is to be in a position where your cup and the people in your periphery's cups are overflowing. And that way you have maximum grace from God. That's the maximum, that's the best place, that's the place of blessing. So we're studying God's system of logistical grace that provides for believers while they're physically alive in the devil's world as members of God's royal family. And last time we noted that logistical grace is completely compatible with God's integrity because it does not compromise his essence. See, this goes, it always goes back to God's essence, which is the focus of his essence is his holiness, righteousness, justice. And that combined with love, which is actually integrity, works through grace. Because grace is God's policy towards mankind. Why? Why is that? Because man can't have any standing with God. Because of the fall, we have no standing with God until we believe in Jesus Christ. At which point, he gives us standing by the imputation of his righteousness. So that sets you up in a position that's stronger than Adam and the woman in the garden. So people say, well, we'd like to have paradise. Well, actually, no, you wouldn't, because you'd lose it. What you want is what God gives you. And God gives you something stronger than paradise. He gives you Jesus Christ's righteousness. He gives you his own righteousness. So since you have his own righteousness, he can never leave you or forsake you. Where he could walk away from, in essence did walk away from Adam and the woman in the garden. I mean, he didn't really, but he came and asked them, why are you where you at? You know, that was the question he asked. He, in the garden, he came and they had sinned and had fallen and they were now dressed in fig leaves and he asked them, he didn't ask them where they were. He asked them, why are you where you are? He knew where they were. And the question, the answer to that question was, we ate of the tree. That was the answer. And of course, nobody took responsibility. The devil made me do it, was the final analysis there. The man blamed the woman, the woman blamed the devil. Which in a sense is true, but doesn't eliminate their complicity in the process. See, our negative volition, we're responsible for our negative volition, even though we may not be the only source. See, that's the thing we have to understand. That was the problem with the Jews. You see, they rejected Jesus, and they took Jesus to the Romans to have him crucified. But they were still responsible for their negative volition. They were responsible to know the truth. They didn't know it. So it cost them dearly. So always truth, if failure to know truth ends up being a problem. In whatever area it fits, you can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. The truth is I refer to it as an independent variable. It's determined by God and his word. And it's absolute. It doesn't change. So the truth stands by itself. And what remains is how do we relate to it. And positive volition to the truth means greater grace. Negative volition to the truth means discipline. Or depending on if you're an unbeliever, cursing actually. Because that's where it takes you, is a lake of fire. So God's perfect righteousness demands perfect righteousness. God's perfect justice demands perfect justice. And what God's righteousness of God demands, the justice of God executes through grace because of integrity. So this goes back to the kind of love. When someone says they know that they love something, that's the first question that should be out of your mouth is, what do you mean by that? Because most people have no clue what love is. In the Bible, most of the time when love is mentioned, it has to do with integrity. God's, in John 3:16, God so loved. Well, that's integrity love there. It's agapo. It relates to the fact that God could solve a problem and chose to solve a problem because he loved the people, the world in this case. And at the time, the world's his enemy. You see, that's the whole thing we have to understand here. God resolves the issue unilaterally and unconditionally, without regard to anybody in the world receiving the benefit of the process. In other words, it was a decision he made completely and independently based on himself. Now that's the definition of love. Is when a person is willing to do what it takes to do the right thing no matter what. Irrespective of the fact that someone takes advantage of it or not. That's love. In other words, you do it because you can and you want to and because you have integrity. Now, anything, nothing to do with them. That's love. But the world system, when they say love, it's never that. It's all about the object. There's some attractiveness over here that somehow I think I'm going to gain by a relationship with them or benefit in some regard. That's the world's definition of love. See, that's not love at all. That's sentimentality. It may be a filial love or a category of love that relates to the target, the object. But it's not a love based on integrity. It's not the love that we're mandated to have, is the point. We are not ever mandated to love anybody based on their attractiveness except for God. That's the only one individual that we love based on attractiveness. Why? Perfection. We can only love perfection in the final analysis. In fact, nobody can love anything but perfection because everything else fails. That's why it goes in 1 Corinthians 13. You have all the whole litany of things that are described that are meritorious. And then the final analysis, what? Integrity, love never fails. And why does integrity, love never fail? Integrity, love never fails because it's based in capacity from the lover and the desire for them to do the right thing no matter what. See, that's the mandate we're to have. And the new commandment I give you, he gave this to the disciples in the upper room, is to love one another. So we're to have the same kind of love for fellow believers as God has for the world. See, unconditional love, basically. It's really an integrity love, is what it is. It's related to doing the right thing for the right reason at the right time. That's basically all it amounts to. God's righteousness demands that God's justice convey blessing when the believer is walking by means of the Spirit, and demands discipline when the believer is walking by means of the old sin nature. So here we have the two alternatives in life that we have, and this is the test. This is the day and the night. Are we walking by means of the Spirit, or are we walking by means of the old sin nature? And we, at any given time in our lives, we're doing one or the other. Our motivation is either the Word of God under the mentorship of the Spirit, or our motivation is some sort of relativity and old sin nature. And the difference, you know, I had an interesting question posed to me yesterday. You know, how is it that evil and human good work together? And really, you have the answer to the question, and the person wanted to understand why, how they could discern. And the answer to the question is real simple. Because the same exact works can be divine good, human good, and evil, or evil. It just depends on how and why. Alright? And so, good and evil, good is something you do, evil is a policy. So, the answer to the question related to truth. So if you know God's Word and you do the right thing under the mentorship of the Spirit, whatever you're doing is divine good. If you know God's Word or don't know God's Word and you're not functioning under the ministry of the Spirit, if it's a good thing, it's human good. But if some external force is forcing you to do X, Y, or Z because they think it's better for everybody else, that's evil. All right? So you can look around the world and see what's going on. The more conformance things you have going on, where people determine that certain activities are good for society, and then they force you to do it under penalty of law or some other payment, that's evil. See, that's the problem. See, so you can do the right thing and get three different responses from it. You can get evil from it, you can get human good from it, and you can get divine good from it. And all that what you see being done is exactly the same. The only difference is why you did it. And so that's where you have to evaluate yourself. Where do I stand before God and the Word? And if you're motivated by God and the Word, then it's divine good. If you're motivated by old sin nature or some other thing that can be fear, worry, anxiety, any number of things, then that's at best human good. And may be evil. So Galatians 5:16, we have the principle here of, I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So somebody asks you, how do I keep the law? There's your answer. Walk by means of the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Carrying out the desire of the flesh is breaking the law. So keeping the law is complying with the Spirit. So if you're always operating in the ministry of the Spirit and applying doctrine, you're always keeping the law. So there's, again, that's why John says there's the person who's functioning by means of the Spirit does not sin. Then he goes on to say that we all sin. If you say you aren't a sinner, you're a liar. Now why does he say that? Because we don't always do it. You see? That's why we fail. We don't always do it. So we exit the plan. Galatians 5:18 and 23 describes the fruit of the Spirit. It backs up. It talks about it starts here. This is where we have, if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, why is that? Because if you're under the Spirit, you won't perform the lusts of the flesh. See, the law was not given to give us the right thing to do. It was given to show us that we couldn't do it. Remember the reason the law was not, the law is holy, just, and good. Another passage, I don't know if I have it here, says that the law was given to magnify sin. In other words, it was given to make sin more obvious. It was great. In fact, Paul talks about this. He says the law magnified sin, that made more sin, but it didn't cause a problem for God because God's grace was magnified to a greater extent. You see, because on the cross, God dealt with all sin. It doesn't matter how much; it's infinite. Well, the suffering of Christ on the cross was sufficient to cover any amount of sin that would ever be committed. So the fact that there was more was irrelevant before God. Now, was it good that there was more? No, not really, because it's detrimental. That from God's perspective, it was the same because His Son was given to cover it. You see, so the purpose for the law was not to provide a way of getting good. The purpose of the law was to show that you couldn't be good. See, that's where people get it backwards. The Jews got it backwards. They made all these rules in the oral law as an attempt for them to keep the Mosaic law. And they ended up making a legalistic system of tyranny that the people couldn't keep. And their objective was good. See, they wanted to keep people from sinning. But they didn't do it in the right way. You see, the way you keep from sinning is grace, not more legalism. You see, so they took a good thing, which was the Mosaic Law, and perverted it into evil, which was the oral law, because it became a mandated system of rules and regs. So there's a perfect example of how you misuse truth and you make evil. That's what they did. Because the purpose for the law was not to help people be better. The purpose for the law was to show that they couldn't be good enough. Why? So they would believe in Jesus Christ. You see, that is the answer. And apart from Him, there was no answer. So we have, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So you don't, the law doesn't apply to you if you're under the Spirit, because you're not, the final statement here in 23 says it. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are, it talks about a bunch of the ones, the sides, this is the weak side of the old sin nature. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, things like these, which I've warned you. So you could also say, disorientation to truth, doing good for the sake of evil, all that. There's a whole lot of good side stuff too. The Pharisees were the epitome of doing good, but everything they did was evil. See, that was the thing. That's why Jesus said, do what they say, but don't do what they do. See, they were doing the right thing in the wrong way all the time. That was the problem with the Pharisees. They did the right thing, but they always did it for the wrong reason. So do what they say, because they said to do the right thing. But their motivation was wrong every time, because they were legalistic. See, that's the thing. But the fruit of the Spirit, this is the antithetical, is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and the final statement here, against such things there is no law. See, so if you're operating in the production of the Spirit, you're never violating the law. Because in the final analysis, what is the law? Love your God with your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, that's the final analysis. And the Ten Commandments, which is the breakdown of the law from an establishment perspective, basically explains that. The first four describe relationship with God. The last six describe relationship with people. So that's, in essence, what the Ten Commandments did. That's an establishment perspective. And then we have in Hebrews 12, 6 to 8, for those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son He receives. So this is a point that if you are out of line, you will be disciplined. And just because you're disciplined doesn't mean God doesn't love you. Because thus discipline is a part of love. See, God's objective is always, in grace, to bring us along whatever it takes. So as a son, which you are by faith in Christ Jesus, remember, sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus, you will then be the target of discipline as a function of grace. So God's love is directed to you, and it just happens to be that that's the way it has to work for you to advance, and He'll bring you along whatever way it takes. Now, ultimately, you always can say no. See, that's the thing. You always have the option of saying no. God's righteousness is the principle of His holiness, and God's justice is the function of His holiness. What God's righteous rejects, His justice condemns, and what God's righteous accepts, His justice blesses. So in essence, you're going back to orientation to truth. That's why Jesus said, if you continue my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Another passage in Luke, he said, happy is the person who listens to my Father's word and does it. See, it's all connected to truth. In the final analysis, what God cares about is truth. In whatever facet it is. So in every given situation, there is a right way to do it. No matter what. And the challenge to the individual believer is to do that. To determine from God's word under the ministry of the Spirit what that is to do, and then implement that. Even though it's contrary to everything they would otherwise perceive. It may be. It may not always be, but sometimes it would be. Why? The natural man does not understand the things of God. So what seems right to the natural man is not the right thing. It's the doctrine that's the issue. It's what's in the Word. The Word defines what's right. Doesn't tell us how, though. Right there. Where the right is defined, that goes back to the law. The law is holy, just, and good. See, it tells us what is right. But the problem with the law, the passage in Romans, I believe it's 4. I don't think I have it here, but it's in Romans. It's in Romans, either, I think it's 4, Romans 4. It says, what the law could not do because of the sin nature, God did by sending His Son, Jesus Christ. See, and what was given in Jesus Christ that wasn't given in the law? Grace. See? Because the law could only condemn. It couldn't fix. Once you were condemned, you were dead. That's the problem with the law. It's like a pane of glass. You throw something through that pane of glass, there ain't no fixing it. Apart from going back and melting it down, turning it into sand. Grind it up, melt it down, turn it into sand, and redo it from scratch. Okay, that's what you gotta do. If you can do that. I'm not certain it even be done. But, probably can be. So, the point is, that pane of glass can't be fixed. Now, you can put a band-aid over it, you can put plastic over it, you can do whatever you want, but it's still busted. You see, that's the point. So, once you've broken one aspect of the law, it's busted. And we cannot solve the problem. Only God can. And how do you do that? Jesus Christ. You see? So grace was necessary to resolve the fact that the law was busted. And in the garden there was only one law. Don't eat of that fruit. That's all. That's the only thing there was for them. There was no other thing they could do that would violate God's mandate. That was the only mandate. But what he did as he rolled out doctrine is he starts piling on. To make it more and more clear that we can't do it. Which that's what the purpose of the law is. So, again, what the law could not do because of what? The old sin nature. Why? The old sin nature was what we acquired based on the breaking of the law. So the law was busted. Even though we knew what it was, we broke it. And as a result, it was unfixable. But who could fix it? Jesus Christ. That's why the whole thing points to Him every time. Everything that God does for us goes through the cross, in essence. And all the grace that we receive from Him is all based on what God did through Him on the cross, because that's where the great reconciliation occurs. The war between God and man, God laid down the war right there. It's over from His side. Now, people don't necessarily stop warring with God. We can see that when we look at the world. But God Himself has dealt with it. And of course, the terms of the conditions are what? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the terms. That's it. So, you have to believe in the way God solved the problem. That's why those are the only words that have to do anything with salvation. They don't have to do with anything else. Believe in Jesus Christ. Believe He is who God says He is. So, God's perfect justice always conveys what God's perfect righteousness demands. And God's mandate for believers to exploit God's grace is found in the imperative moods of 2 Peter 3:18, which we've noted here, where it says, but grow, that is a present active imperative of the Greek word oxano, by means of logistical grace and knowledge of the pattern pioneered and established by our Lord Jesus, since Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So here, this integrates basically Hebrews 12:2, because that's, Jesus is the model for this. See, He started, the thing about Jesus is He started from a position of perfection. See, in His case, there was no busted window. He didn't have an old sin nature, and He never committed personal sin. So He remained impeccable in His humanity. Okay, that's why we get the tandem of posse non peccari and non posse peccari. His deity would never sin because God doesn't sin. But the question was out about his humanity. Would his humanity violate the mandates that were given to him uniquely? That was the question. Remember, he could sin. Jesus could sin in a lot more ways than we can. I mean, he could have healed people and sinned. How about that? Hard to think about that. He could have fed the poor and sinned. There's all kinds of things he could have done that would have been wrong. He never did any of them. And he was pressured by Satan and the world to do these things. He had, I'm sure there were times when he desired to help certain people, but God was rejecting that because of their negative volition. That had to be the case. So the test there was, will you violate the word of God to help these people? Sometimes we might be faced with that same question. Now that's where you have to have a lot of doctrine. Would you violate the word of God to help people? The answer is no. You can't. You shouldn't anyway. And he never did. We would fail that most of the time probably because the natural man does not understand the things of God. And if we don't have a real good command of doctrine, we're going to fall for it. Because that's what Satan's going to lay out in front of you. Oh, that's such a good thing. And it's all deception. Smoke and mirrors. So, you know, that he was tested in ways beyond what we could imagine. Because he was perfect. We, on the other hand, aren't. So we don't have, we work already aligned with Satan's system, and we already were broken from birth, basically. So we couldn't fall like he could fall. We could only be recovered, which is what happened when we believe in Jesus. So the present active imperative of the Greek word oxano, translated grow, is a mandate for every believer to exploit God's grace for the purpose of increasing, growing, and advancing. This increase creates capacity to receive God's grace. So the point is for us to come into a orientation to truth where God is then free to convey greater grace to us as we move along. That's the point of it. In Philippians 4:5, the word near, if we read the passage, it says, let the general spirit be known to all men, the Lord is near. Near means the Lord is close by at hand and is therefore always ready, willing, and able to supply support for us. God has it covered, which is why in the next verse we are commanded never to be anxious about anything in Philippians 4:6. Being anxious for nothing but everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. See, and why does God ask us to pray? We've studied this before, but it's a good question. Because of the angelic conflict. He already knows we need it. Alright? So why wouldn't he just give it to us? Well, there's rules of engagement. Satan could say, you can't give that to them because they haven't prayed. Now, God's waiting. But he's restrained by his own rules that have to deal with the angelic conflict. So, I'm not saying Satan does this, but I'm sure he does. He would actually cause God to not be restrained from aiding us if we don't pray about it. Not because he doesn't know, but because he wants us to be aware of his sufficiency. And we do that through prayer. And that basically enables, again, it goes back to the Word of God. Prayer is an enabling function. Now, you don't pray to get yourself out of a jam. You apply doctrine. Prayer is used primarily for others. And to support them. And to support the advance of the Word of God. Prayer is generally an attitude. Instantly in prayer. Those are the mandates. Constantly in prayer. What's that mean? You are in fellowship with God, thinking His Word. And so when you face a challenge that tests your situation, then you just recite the Word back to the situation. That's what Jesus did. Remember? In Matthew 4. He recites Deuteronomy. The man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's what he said. So his response to Satan's... Now remember, Jesus hadn't ate food for 40 days. So he's kind of hungry. And Satan comes along and says, well, I know you're Son of God. He acknowledges his deity. He says, so why don't you just turn these pebbles into bread and have some loaves of bread? Because he knew he could do it. And of course, that would violate the protocol of the angelic conflict. and of Jesus' unique humanity, or hypostatic union. Because he could not use his deity to solve the problems of his humanity. That's the kenosis protocol for Philippians 2:5. So, since he couldn't use his deity to help his humanity, that's where Satan tests him. Will you use your deity to help your humanity? And that was the test, because he would have had to use his creative capacity against the will of God to change the stone into bread, which he could have done. And so Jesus recites doctrine back to him. So he had full command of the Old Testament, and he saw himself in it. And so he recites back the passage in Deuteronomy that talks about man serving God rather than bread. So the man shall not, shall seek the things of God, the word of God first. And so he's prioritizing doctrine right there, even though he's very hungry. He hasn't eaten in 40 days. So that's the kind of test you're going to get faced with. And if you're instant in prayer, as Jesus was, you're going to have that doctrine right on the tip of your tongue. Because you're praying the doctrine. So that's why we're going to be always constant, in prayer and supplication. So we're recognizing God has the answer, ready and able, but there may be a cause that it's restrained from us because of the angelic conflict. Okay? And so if we're going to be in the directive will of God, now, God may overrule that at some point in his overruling will and send you what you need in spite of you. Okay? But if you're in the directive will, then you are going to be in prayer and you're going to receive the blessing as a result of God's complying with the protocol. And at that point, God's glorified, right? You just complied with the mandates. And so he's glorified. And so he's free to convey you the blessing, which you needed to keep alive, maybe. So the principle is that the Lord is always ready, willing, and able to supply our needs, and this is found throughout Scripture, Deuteronomy 33:27. The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are his everlasting arms. So that's an anthropomorphism, we'll mention that again. Isaiah 40. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due escapes the notice of my God? The everlasting God, the Lord of the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become tired or weary. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to those who lack might, he increases power. So this is a principle that comes also, that God helps the helpless. And that's a state of reality. That's the essence of humility, is recognizing your helplessness. Remember, definition of humility? Humility equals truth. Arrogance equals false. So when you confide with truth, which is absolute helplessness, then God helps the helpless. That's the passage that describes that. It goes on to say here, though the youth grow weary and tired, the vigorous young man stumble, those who wait for the Lord will gain strength, mount up with eagles, with wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary, they will walk and not become tired. So the point here is that God's provision for his people is sufficient. Lamentations 3, we've been reading that one. Philippians 4:19 we just saw. Psalms 37:25, I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. We'll see that again. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Goes back to the divine decree. 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that you will have all sufficiency in everything, so that you have an abundance for every good deed. Now, this is the context. We're going to mention this one again. The context of this one is giving. See, God provides us with the resources to give. And when we give, when we produce divine good in giving, that's a key caveat here. When we produce divine good in giving, we are never going to suffer lack because of it. Okay? In other words, God will gross up your giving. Gross up means, if you in the old days when the companies used to move people, they would pay your moving expenses, and then they recognized that the moving expenses were going to affect your income taxes, and so they'd actually pay you more to cover the taxes that you incurred too. That's called gross up. They don't do that much anymore, but if they really want you, they'll do that. Happened to me a couple times. So the point is that they will pay not only for the cost, but they'll pay the extra cost that you have to pay the government because you did that. They completely cover you is what it amounts to. That's what God does for us. He grosses up the situation. He covers it. He gives us everything we give plus more. Again, if you're functioning in the spiritual life and glorifying Him through your production, that's how it works. In other words, you cannot outgive the grace God's conveying to you. Now, again, it has to be done right. No old sin nature. No function of false motivation in the process. You have to be motivated purely from a desire to help and have complete orientation to the Word of God in the process. No back doors. So that's important. Again, spirit giving can be a perfect another example of what can be divine good, human good, and evil. Okay? The only giving that glorifies God is motivated by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. That's it. Nothing else. So, if someone is throwing a load of guilt on you, that's either human good or evil. Alright? If you fall for it. Now, if you have an independent attitude towards it, then that's your business. At which point, that may well be divine good if you're under the ministry of the Spirit. So, again, the devil corrupts just about everything going down. So you got to really test all things and hold fast to what is good. That's what you got to do. At least in Thessalonians, I believe. The principle of logistical grace is revealed in God's Word of Truth with different analogies. The anthropomorphic analogy, which we just noted, is in Deuteronomy 33:27, where it says, "The Lord God is a refuge, and underneath you are the everlasting arm." So this is God, like God holding you in His arm like you would hold a baby. That's what He does with us. Net note. No, there was no net note. Let's read it in a note. The everlasting God is a refuge, and underneath you are His eternal arms. You see, so this is an anthropomorphic. Remember, God doesn't have arms. Why we call it anthropomorphism. But his integrity is like we would hold a baby in our arms and protect it from problems. So that's what He's doing with us. The definition of logistical grace, which we noted, is 2 Corinthians 9:8, where it says, "God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having a sufficiency in everything through logistical grace for it, you may have an abundance for every good of intrinsic value or divine good deed." The context of this verse is spiritual giving, and Paul is explaining that God would provide resources that are necessary for believers to give in the same manner that He provides seed that is necessary to grow food. See, God provides seed to the sower. What's that? Well, last time I talked about priming the pump. In essence, that's what's going on. You can't grow food unless you have seed. So He'll always generally provide you enough of the harvest, even in a bad year, to have seed for the next. You may not eat, is the situation, but you're most likely going to have. Well, I had this happen to me this year. I planted some potatoes late, and they were basically rotten. But I said, I got some land down here. I'll throw them in there and see what happens. And they grew about half the year before they died. You know, so they had a real short growing season. I got just about what I put in back. But guess what? It's not rotten anymore. So it's going to make it the next year and I can replant it. That's what I mean. So God provides the seed. Even though you screw up totally, like I did. I mean, I was a month or more late in the process. It was dry, so we didn't have a lot of water. And I didn't water it. I didn't do anything extra. I just threw it down there. I didn't even weed it. So when I dug them up, I dug them up out of the weeds. And I still got just about what I put in. In fact, I think I got more. So we can save those seed for next year, or we can eat them and not have any seed. Well, we're going to save some. So that's the point, though. God always provides enough back to you so that you'll have what you need to keep on moving. Now, you'll have to trust in some other system, or you'll have to trust Him some other way, maybe to eat. You're not going to eat those potatoes this year. Or you're going to buy some next year. Well, the other is for seed. But that's the idea. So God always provides He primes the pump is the point. And I made that analogy last time, I think, about the righteousness of God is basically God priming the pump. And I don't know if, again, to bring that idea up. A pump won't pump unless you put water in it first. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried an old hand pump, but any pump works like this. Unless it's submersible. If it's under the water, because it's under the water, it's got water in it. Okay, But if it's a regular pump that sits up in air and you turn it on, it's just going to move. Well, it's not going to do nothing. It's going to move up and around, and it's not going to pump anything because there's nothing. There's no. Always works. Everything works with gravity. So you, if you have an old hand pump, the old pumper drivers, you pour water down it, and that's what gets it started. Okay. So you always leave a bucket by the pump. So that if the seals dry, the seals leak, because it'll hold water for a while, there's seals in there. But generally, after a while, they dry, and the water leaks out. So after 3 or 4 days or a week, depending on how new your pump is, how new the seals are, you gotta re-put the water down in there, so you always put a bucket of water by it, so that you can dump the water in there and start it going. So that's if you have an old well pump. Same thing with centrifugal pumps. All those things work the same. You gotta have water in them before they can pump. You gotta have the spiritual life in you before you can do anything before God. See, that's the point. So you have to have those 40 things. That's God priming the pump. You can do nothing apart from that. You see, that's why it's all about what God does and not about what we do. We have no capacity inherently. Zero. That's the definition of depravity. Doesn't mean that we're bad, necessarily. Although from God's perspective we are, it just means that we don't have capacity before God. So He provides us with what's necessary. He will always provide the seed that is necessary to grow food. Believers are the stewards for the money that God entrusts to them, and giving does not deplete their provision. It goes on and says that. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase your harvest of your righteousness. So that here He takes the physical analogy and moves it over into the spiritual life. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is in producing thanksgiving to God. So the point here is that the Corinthian believers were very prosperous, but they had a lot of problems from dissension and divisions. But God was gracing them out, and Paul was trying to encourage them to help the brethren in Judea. The Jewish people were under discipline from God. And if you live there, you are associated with that discipline. And a lot of believers live there. And eventually, we talked about God wanting them to move out. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. Get out of Dodge, because I'm taking this place down. So part of the discipline from God that was coming to that area, that region, was related to God wanting His people to move to where God is going to be able to grace them out. Because it was time for Him to take Israel out. So He didn't want them there. So what's the best way to get you to move? Starve you out. Okay, that's what He does. So if you're getting starved out, it's time to think about where you need to go. I mean, good example of that was Jacob and the boys. What did he want to do? He wanted them to move to Egypt. Why? Prophecy. The sun was going to come out of Egypt. So they were up in Canaan. Why would they go to Egypt? In fact, they'd been told not to go there. And Abraham and Isaac both got disciplined by God for going there. So Jacob wasn't going to go there. God had to force him to go there. He starved him out. But He first sent his son Joseph down there by, selling him into slavery. So that Egypt had all the food in the area. So everybody around there went there. Because if you didn't, you died. So if God wants you to move, you'll get your attention. Believe me. And so that's what He was doing with these Jews in Jerusalem during that period, that early part of the church. Because 70 AD, Titus is going to come in there and he's going to roll over. Anybody that was there is going to die. And they basically all did, all the ones that were left. The ones that didn't ate their kids before they did, okay? It was pretty bad. So when it's so bad you're eating your kids, you know it's pretty bad. So let's hope that never happens. God is able to make all grace abound to us in giving us all things because of logistical grace support is compatible with His integrity. It is important to note that the provision that God provides through the logistical grace is not limited to prosperous times. This means that believers in Jesus Christ will have sufficiency in every circumstance, including conditions of maximum historical and national disaster. See, God is going to provide for you no matter what. Because you're His child. Even if you're negative, you're still His child as a believer in Jesus Christ. There are no historical situations or circumstances that can prevent God from conveying his logistical grace to believers. We see this principle in Romans 8. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor to come nor power. So this is the entire angelic realm here. Nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the point where God is completely ready, willing, and able to provide everything we need. There's nothing that will separate us from him. In Job we have, this is what some people in our generation need. Job 5:17-27. Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves and do not despise the discipline of the Lord. He inflicts pain on and gives relief, and his wounds, his hands also heal. From six troubles he will deliver you, even seven, evil will not touch you. In famine he will redeem you from death, in war from the power of the sword. You will be hidden from the scourge of the tongue. We have someone that needs that. And you will not be afraid of violence when it comes. And you will laugh at violence and famine, and you will not be afraid of wild beasts, for you will be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field will be at peace with you. And you will know that your tent is secure, for you will visit your abode and fear no loss. And you know also that your descendants will be many, and your offspring is the grass of the earth. So the point here is God is coming through for the believer. Now Job, hey, remember, Job was what? Job is the guy who God says to Satan, hey, haven't you noticed him lately? He's doing pretty good, right? And Satan turns around and says, oh yeah, right, only because you're protecting him. So he was being protected. And God says, okay, you can do anything. In the final analysis, you can do anything to him, you can't kill him. I mean, initially it was progressive. You know, you can take all his stuff, you can, you know, whatever. But in the final analysis, it was, you can do anything to him except you can't kill him. And so he gave him some kind of skin cancer or something, where he was scraping the boils, that he wasn't allowed to kill him. But Job was in the midst of this, and he recognized God has provided for him. He understood that God was a hedge, and that God had released the hedge for the moment. Now, there was a reason for that, and ultimately it was because God was teaching Job something about God. It was also God was teaching Satan something about Job. See, there's two things going on here. God knew in both cases. But Satan needed to learn that Job, as a winner, was going to stand there and take the heat no matter what, and he wasn't going to buckle. So Satan was wrong by accusing Job. At the same time, in the process, Job understood God more. So God wins in every case here. Satan is put down because of his arrogance, and Job is promoted because of his humility. So that's what comes out of that picture. And that same thing happens with you and with me as we face the challenges that come our way. If we apply God's word. We're promoted because of humility, and Satan's accusations and accusers are put down. Because they're demonstrated to be a liar. So, in the meantime, though, what? You gotta put up with the onslaught. You know, so that's what you gotta do. You gotta stay on track while that happens. In his old days, David wrote of the logistical grace support that he had seen during his lifetime in Psalm 37:25. He says, I have been young, but now I'm old, and yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken. That is, logistical grace support conveyed to imputed righteousness, nor his children begging for food. Now, I do have a net note here on this one. Net note 47. So I was once young, and now I'm old, and I have never seen a godly man abandoned or his children first to search for food. So this is the principle of God providing for the believer in the midst of the adversity. So it says in the Hebrew, this is a note 47, his offspring searching for food. The expression search for food also appears in Lamentations 1:11, where Jerusalem's refugees are forced to search for food and trade in their valuable possessions for something to eat. So in the case of Lamentations, we've already been reading about that one. That's where Jeremiah is talking about the faithfulness of God. But remember, these guys have gone down under the fifth cycle of discipline. So they're being on the death march to Chaldea. So they're going to have to do whatever they can do. You know, that's what it is. God's still providing for them, though. Remember, Jeremiah got out of that dodge. He didn't have to go. He could do what he wanted to do. This passage informs us that God provides logistical grace support for the descendants of the winner. This is why we have such prosperity in our nation today, in spite of the rejection of God and the evil that's presently engulfing our country. See, God's blessings to us have accrued from past generations. And we can say, well, why do we have what we have? And this is not true just of the United States. This is even true of all the nations, as I've noted, across Western Europe. And anybody is associated with us in positive volition. Because anytime there's truth, no matter where it is, no matter how it's there, and no matter what facets involved, God graces that out. So again, truth becomes a hot target for grace. That's the thing we have to understand. And the more you are aligned with truth, the more graced out you will be. And it won't be because of anything you did, except orient to the truth. That's it. The truth is the issue. Not you and not me. It's about truth. David's testimony to logistical grace as a shepherd is described in Psalm 23. This is a passage that's often referenced. This is called the Shepherd's Prayer. The Lord is the one shepherding me, therefore I cannot lack anything. He causes me to lie down in green pastures of choice food, that is life support, and leads me to waters of refreshment, or life, again, life support. He restores my soul, that's rebound, the principle of acknowledging sin, guides in paths of righteousness, which is a problem-solving device, is because of his reputation. So again, it all goes back to who God is. It's who what God is, not who what we are. Verse 4, even when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death in dying grace, I cannot fear evil because you are with me. Your rod, this is divine discipline, and your staff, divine deliverance, comfort me. You have prepared for me a table in the presence of my enemies. This is logistical grace. You have anointed my head with oil, that's promotion, and my cup or escrow blessings for time is overflowing. Without a doubt, good or prosperity from escrow and grace shall pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So this passage tells us that it's impossible for anyone who has received the imputation of God's righteousness to chronically lack anything, because God's justice sends life support and blessing to them on a basis of his integrity. This is why believing in Jesus Christ is the only real remedy for the poverty that exists in the devil's world. See, that's the one thing that solves the problem. The moment someone believes in Jesus Christ, they become a target of grace. And if they don't become the target of grace. So you want blessing to occur, greater blessing. I mean, I'm not going to say they're going to be super abundant in the sense of, but they actually will be. Way more than they have. Because they suddenly transited from the devil's system, which is one of tyranny and destruction, to God's system, which is a system of grace. And it's not based on anything they do. It's based on their position. Remember, we're talking about it. It's everything is position, position, position. In Christ, in the Spirit. In Christ, in the Spirit. And that's the basis of blessing from God. We also see from this that grace is a product of God's integrity and not ours. Those in dying grace can have absolutely no fear because of their absolute confidence in God's provision for them, because they understand that God cannot deny himself. See, the time, manner, and place of our death was foreknown. He has everything covered. He's faithful, even though we are faithless. Now, we may not be faithless, which means we benefit. If we are, we'll be under discipline. In any case, he's going to come through for us because of him. See, it's all about God, not about us. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the confidence it gives me in you, gives us in you, and your provision no matter what. Help us to recall this as we face the challenges that will come our way as part of life in the devil's world, that we might glorify you as we deploy your word with absolute confidence, just as those who have gone before us did. And we thank you now for this. In Jesus' name, amen.